John chapter 1, as you're finding your place, this is the prologue or the introduction to John's gospel. And John unpacks for us the glorious nature of who Jesus is. And what he tells us here in the prologue, he's going to unpack through the rest of his gospel. And we're going to be looking at this one portion of the prologue, verses 14 through 18. And the title of the sermon is The Glory of the God-Man. Hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word to us this morning. Beginning in verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who was at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Let us pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that You would give us eyes to behold Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we have just celebrated Christmas, that time of the year when Christians are singularly focused and consumed with attention on the most radical, the most awe-inspiring event in the history of mankind, the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, that time when the one true and living God, who, as Psalm 104 says, is, quote, clothed with splendor and majesty, who covers Himself with light as a garment and stretched out the heavens like a tent, that God who did all of that stepped down out of the glories of heaven and wrapped Himself in a garment of flesh. He became fully human without ceasing to be fully God so that He might do something earth-shatteringly amazing and scandalous even, that He might endure the most humiliating of deaths on the cross to reconcile us to God. Yes, it's that time of the year when we Christians are singularly focused and devote our attention to that awe-inspiring historical event, right? Well, I'm sure if we're honest, and if you're like me, that's not always the case. That we're singularly focused and we consume our attention with that event. The hustle and bustle of the season, we get wrapped up in the commercialization of Christmas. We're distracted from that glorious event. There's the parties, there's the gifts, there's the feasts, all good things. But yet we're distracted from the truly glorious thing about Christmas, which is our beholding and becoming more and more enamored with the glory of the infinite God-man. I'm reminded of the story of Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10. You recall the story. Jesus came to visit them, and Martha was busy scurrying about, anxious and troubled, doing all the preparations. And what was Mary doing? Sitting at Jesus' feet, beholding, as it were, His glory. And I fear too often that instead of us beholding His glory, we're more like Martha. We're scurrying about, busy with all the preparations, getting sucked up into all the trappings of the commercialization of Christmas. Many of those things, the lights and the feasts, which are good, but we're distracted. We're running around. We're stressed out. We're not like Mary. where we sit and we quiet ourselves and we behold. We behold His glory. I wonder if you've had your merry moment this Christmas season. Well, if you haven't, lucky you. Because today, we're going to have our collective merry moment. Today, we're going to behold, Lord willing, by His grace, the glory of the infinite God-man. And maybe you're saying, well, I've done that, John. Well, guess what? You can never behold too much of His glory. As we come to our text today, our text is really the climax of this prologue, of this introduction to John's gospel. And John doesn't waste any time in focusing our attention on the glories of who Jesus is. In verses 1 through 13, immediately in verse 1, he jumps out and he says that in the beginning, right? In the beginning, which harkens our attention back to Genesis chapter 1 and in the creation account, which begins with what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John says in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning, the Word was with God and was God. And the Word was the one by whom and through whom all things were created. And he talks about how the true light that was in this world of darkness has come into this world of darkness to give light to everyone, but we didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. That's verses 1 through 13. But now the question is, how would that happen? How would this one who is the eternal Word, who is God, how would he make all that possible? And so in our text today, verse 14, John says something absolutely startling. He says, the Word became flesh. As the infinite God-man, he has come to fully reveal who God is. That's how he's going to accomplish that. That's how we're going to become children of God when we receive him, because he's going to become flesh. He's going to become one of us, yet without sin, to do what is necessary by dying on the cross to reconcile us to God. As a matter of fact, if you could put the passage back on the screen, we'll just keep it up there for reference. And so the main idea of our passage this morning is this. We must behold. We must fix our gaze, our attention upon, behold the glory of the God-man and receive him, because only he reveals God fully. We must behold the glory of the God-man and receive him, because only he reveals God fully to us. And there's three things that I want to look at. First of all, the glory of the person of Jesus. Secondly, the glory of the mission of Jesus. And then third, our response to the glory of Jesus. And so first point, the glory of the person of Jesus. The glory of the person of Jesus, that he alone is fully God and man. And so going back again to verses 1 through 13, John identifies Jesus as the eternal Word who was with God and is God. That calls attention to the fact that God is triune in nature, right? How could the Word who was God and is God, was with God? So we see that we worship one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be mentioned by John later on in chapter 1. And this Word, Jesus, then is Yahweh. He is the all-powerful, holy, sovereign, eternal King of heaven and earth. And this Jesus, this Word, John says now in verse 14, became flesh. Now for us today, 2,000 years after this event, we're kind of used to this. We hear the Word became flesh and we don't stop to think 2 seconds about it. It doesn't sound so radical to us. But what John says here is an absolutely startling statement. It's a scandalous statement. At the time John was writing, many of the Greek people at that time, they thought that matter and flesh were evil. There's no way that God would ever, ever become a man. Why? Because flesh is evil. The whole point is to be delivered from the prison of our bodies, to be delivered from this icky physical world. And for the Jew, it was equally as scandalous to say that Yahweh, the one who dwelled in unapproachable light, the one who created the universe, the one who brought the flood waters upon the entire earth in the days of Noah, the one who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and who parted the Red Sea, how could that one ever stoop so low as to become flesh? How could that one ever bring himself so low as to become a baby dependent upon his human mother for sustenance? So what John says is utterly shocking. It's like an atomic bomb that totally annihilates human logic, human expectations of what God could or would do. Just ask your Muslim friends. They can't conceive of how God could have a son. They can't conceive of how God could become man. They say that's impossible. God is so high. He's so lifted up. He would never do that. But John says, yes, he would. Not only would he, but he did. The Word who was God, before whom the angels in heaven covered their eyes because of the refulgence and the brightness of his blinding glory. The one who spoke billions of galaxies into existence by the sheer power of his spoken word. The one who sustains all things. The one who created the birds in the sky and the gazelle that runs gracefully along the African plains, and the whales that patrol the seas, who created man in his image, that one became flesh. He became one of us. He didn't just appear to be a man. He became a human being, and what the word flesh captures is, with all of our weakness and frailty, yet without sin. There are no words. And the word Jesus, when he did that, didn't stop being God when he became man. And he's not a mixture of God and man. Right? Well, boys and girls, and maybe you adults too, chocolate milk. I love chocolate milk. I love anything chocolate, so that's really not fair to say. But chocolate milk, right? You get some milk, and it's like, yeah, that's kind of, I don't know. Why don't you pour some chocolate in there, right? You pour some chocolate there, you mix it together, and what do you have? Chocolate milk. It's a mixture of milk and chocolate, right? It's not fully milk. It's not fully chocolate. It's this mixture of things. Or coffee. Okay, adults, coffee. Most of us can't drink coffee black, so what do? We cop out and we pour some cream in our coffee. We mix it together. And what you have is, it's not 100% coffee, it's not 100% cream, it's this mixture of coffee and cream. Well, see, that's not God. That's not Jesus. Jesus wasn't a mixture like chocolate milk or coffee. He was fully God and fully man in one person. And that's seen in our text here in a couple of ways. First of all, in verse 14, John calls Jesus the one and only from the Father. The one and only from the Father. And what he does here, when he calls Jesus the one and only Son from the Father, he's making Jesus one in nature with God. He's saying that Jesus is God. And then he says that we beheld his glory. We've seen his glory. We saw it. Well, when did they see the glory? They saw it when he walked the earth as a man. They saw it. They heard it. They handled him. They touched him. They walked with him. They saw the miracles, which were a sign that heaven now had broken into earth. That the powers of darkness were being intruded upon by the sovereign King of the universe. They saw it in his transfiguration. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus brings his disciples up there, his three disciples, and they see the veiled glory now is exposed. They see Jesus transfigured before them. They see it in his resurrection. Jesus is fully God. Then in verse 15, John the Baptist says that Jesus ranks before me because, he says, Jesus was before me. Now, that seems like one of those verses we look at. That's one of those throwaway verses, whatever. I don't know what that means. But it's an interesting passage because John the Baptist, you'll recall in the Christmas story, is really Jesus' cousin. And he was born about 6 months before Jesus was born. So John the Baptist is older than Jesus physically. So when he says Jesus was before me, he's not talking about his physical age. And John started his ministry before Jesus did, so he's not talking about the beginning of their ministry. So what does he mean? He ranks before me because he came before me. He's referring to the eternal nature of who Jesus is, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And then in verse 18, John says that the only God who is at the Father's side, that at the Father's side is in the Father's bosom. One commentary says it's the very heart of God himself. John calls Jesus God. And in becoming fully human, Jesus made God fully known because he never stopped being fully God. The Apostle Paul puts us all together in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, quote, in Jesus the whole fullness of deity, that is of godness, dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so Jesus is fully God, he's fully man, and John brings out the implications of this when he says that the Word became flesh, and he says, dwelt among us. Now this word for dwelt here literally is pitched his tent. And what John is doing is he's hearkening back to the Exodus account. You remember Exodus? Remember the people of Israel? They were enslaved by the Egyptians. So Moses comes and he delivers them by the hand of God. And they're in the wilderness now. And God tells them to make a tent, which will become the tabernacle. And it's in this tent. They're in the wilderness, the valley of the shadow of death, which is a picture of the darkness of this world and the curse that this world is under. He says, I want you to make a tent, a tabernacle, and that's where I'm going to dwell. My presence is going to dwell with you in the midst of this wilderness, in the midst, as it were, of the valley of the shadow of death. I am with you. So it's a picture of that. He's saying, that's who Jesus is. Everything that the temple represented, and the temple was the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was a forerunner to the temple, which represented God's presence, God being with us, that's all fulfilled in Jesus. In Jesus, God has come to dwell with his people in the most intimate and personal of ways in the midst of darkness. In the midst of your world. In the midst of your circumstances. God is with you in the person of Jesus. Now this is important for a couple of reasons. First of all, Hebrews chapter 4 says that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. And why can he sympathize with our weakness? Because he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because he became a man, fully man, yet without sin. You see, the reality is that you live long enough, something's going to come into your life that's going to absolutely rock your world, right? You might be going through that right now. And what this is teaching us, this word becoming flesh, and us beholding His glory, God being with us in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of the darkness, our high priest, God Himself now, sympathizing with us. It tells us He understands. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to be me because He's entered our world. He knows what it's like to laugh. He knows what it's like to cry. He knows what it's like to mourn the death of a loved one. He weeps. Jesus wept. He knows what it's like to endure death itself. He sympathizes with you. He cares for you because He became one of us yet without sin. So we can go to Him and He says, cast your burdens upon me. There's a TV show, Undercover Boss. You ever see that show? Pretty cool, right? The boss disguises himself and he goes into the workplace with the employees and they have no idea who he is, that he's the boss, right? But he goes and he's working with them, and what's really cool is that he gets to see what the workers go through. He gets a sense of their experience. He can relate to them now in a way he never could before. He can sympathize with them. And the analogy isn't perfect, but there's a similarity here. God does something similar. He comes to us now. The Son makes Himself nothing to enter our world, and He can sympathize with us. He can relate to us. And this has huge ramifications for how we view the Christian life. Christianity isn't about withdrawing from unbelievers. Going back into our Christian, I've received Christ now. I don't want to be contaminated with all those filthy unbelievers, all those people out there. Because I now am holy in Jesus. I don't want to get dirty, right? That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about going in, dwelling among, not being of, but being in the midst of those who don't know Jesus. Humbling ourselves, coming alongside them, identifying with their pain, with their struggle, so that we could point them to Christ, to the one who loves them with an everlasting love. And the full impact of Jesus dwelling among us is seen in what John says, that the only Son of the Father is full of grace and truth. What does he mean by that? Well, he's hearkening back again to Exodus. In Exodus, after, you got the wilderness experience but in the tabernacle, but before that, Moses goes to Mount Sinai. He receives God's law. And then, if you remember, when he goes up there to receive the law, what were the Israelites doing? Well, they get disgruntled. Where's Moses at? He's taking too long. You know what? Let's have a party. So they have a party. They build a golden calf, and they worship this golden calf. Moses comes down. He sees what's going on. He breaks the Ten Commandments. And so God says, all right, what I need you to do, I need you to go back up to Mount Sinai. I want to give you my law again. And then here's what he says in Exodus chapter 34. He says, the Lord, quote, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These words, steadfast love and faithfulness, that's what John has in view with the words grace and truth. Grace and truth is God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And so that which was ascribed to God Himself in Exodus 34, John now says, that's Jesus. Jesus is God Himself. And as the eternal Son of God, Jesus was there with Moses on Mount Sinai. And He gave Moses His law and abounded. He was full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you want to experience the love and grace of God today? Do you want to experience the steadfast love and faithfulness of God? It's found only in Jesus, who makes God fully known. That takes us to our second point, the glory of the mission of Jesus. Jesus makes God and God's grace fully known. Verse 17, John says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, what does John mean by that? The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Does that mean that the law, that there was no grace and there was no truth in the law of Moses? Is that what John means by that? No. We just saw grace and truth really refers to God's steadfast love and faithfulness. We see that in Exodus 34. That's not what John's point is. God's one holy eternal law, his eternal word, is forever binding. And that eternal law, that eternal word was given, the text says, given through Moses. And it revealed God's, revealed who God was. It revealed his steadfast love. It revealed his faithfulness. It revealed his mercy, his truth, all those things. But it also pointed to something far greater. The merciful and gracious God who abounded in steadfast love and faithfulness was going to fully display those things, not in tablets of stone, not in a physical tabernacle, not in the animal sacrifices, but in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John says that grace and truth were not given through, but came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Who gave law? It's not Moses' law. Who gave Moses the law? And what was it? Who gave it to him? What was the triune God? But now, grace and truth, the fullness of all those things comes through Jesus Christ, the reality to which the law testified to. God's holiness, God's grace, his steadfast love, his faithfulness were now fully and completely revealed and fulfilled in and embodied in the person of Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh. When I was a kid, very long time ago, I used to collect baseball cards. You ever collect, any guys here, when you little collect baseball cards? I got one here. Bob Boone, Philadelphia Phillies, 1978. A lot of you weren't even alive then. 1978, Bob Boone card. The great thing about baseball cards, they have the picture of the person. They tell you what position he played. They give you some information about him, right? What team he played on. On the back, it tells you all kinds of information. You know, when he was born, his height, weight. He bats right, throws right, gives you his statistics, all those things. But what would happen if you actually met Bob Boone, the person on the card? That's what happened to me. One year I got to meet the person on the card. The person on the card was embodied, stood before me. Now, I didn't just have a picture of him. I didn't just have words about him. I had him himself right there in front of me. And I shook his hand. I clasped his hand. And I was in awe. Right? And that's what God does. The law was a picture. It's the word written in stone, but now that which the law testified to is now come in flesh, is embodied in the person of Jesus. John Piper puts it well. He says, quote, "The law was not the reality, the embodiment of grace and truth themselves. Jesus was. The law was a witness to grace and truth. Jesus was the fulfillment, not the contradiction of the law of Moses." And so it's to Jesus that we turn to for grace and forgiveness, not the law that prescribed the worship in the temple and the animal sacrifices. Jesus is the fulfillment and the embodiment of all that. And so we turn to Jesus to discover the fullness of who God is. This is why John says in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who was at the Father's side has made him known." The ultimate reason Jesus is called the Word, the ultimate reason he comes, is to make the one true and living God known as the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And this word for making known is an interesting word. It's the word that we get for exegete. You're probably still saying, what's that mean? Exegete is when you take, for example, we take the Bible and we want to exegete. We want to read it And we want to discover what it's saying. We want to explain what it's saying. We want to exegete. We want to explain it. And that's what Jesus is. What the text is saying, that Jesus is he's the exegesis. He's the explanation of who God is in all of his glory. He fully reveals who God is in all of his glory. One commentator puts it this way. Christ fully reveals and, quote, draws out the glories of who God is in all of his holiness, love, grace, and truth. And all of those things are in full display in the entire life of Christ, but most significantly and profoundly at the cross of Christ, where perfect holiness and love and grace met as Jesus suffered and bled for our sins, as only the God-man could do. And that takes us to our third point, our response to the glory of Jesus. Our response is to receive, to behold, to gaze intently upon his glory. Because Jesus is full of grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness, John says in verse 16 that, quote, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From the fullness of who Jesus is as God by nature, all who receive him, who turn from their sins and trust in him alone to reconcile them to God, receive grace upon grace. Abundant grace. Overflowing grace. Grace beyond measure. Grace beyond exhausting. Tidal wave after tidal wave. Tsunami. A tsunami, a hurricane of grace is what you and I receive in Christ. God's undeserved steadfast love is richly lavished upon sinners in a way never seen before. This takes us back to verses 9 through 13. John speaks of how the true light has come into the world, but people rejected him. But to many as received him, he says he gave the right to be called children of God. But the question is, how could we who are in darkness, not only who are in darkness, but the scripture says are darkness, how could we who love the darkness and hate the light ever in a billion trillion years receive the light? John says in verse 13, to as many as he received him, he gave the right to be called children of God, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. It's a sovereign, working, powerful working of God's grace in our lives. God, now, we were in darkness, we were darkness, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. We were in that state. Grace comes. Grace delivers us from the darkness. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light by his grace alone. He opens our eyes. He gives us ears to hear, eyes to see, to behold his glory when previously we were not able to. And at the moment he does that, what do? We receive. We rejoice because we've been delivered, we've been set free from the darkness. And now instead of darkness and being at enmity with God, we're given the privilege of being called children of God. We're in the household now. We're his children. And he invites us to feast daily upon his provision. He invites us to behold, to gaze upon his glory, which in turn will impact the way we live our lives. You can't spend... The more time you spend with him, it's impossible to spend time with Jesus and not be changed by Jesus. To not have your life and my life changed, radically transformed by Jesus. And he invites us now to do that. And how do we do that? Through the simple means he's provided, through prayer, through his word, through the church. He says, come and taste and see that I'm good. Come and behold me in all of my glory. Well, we've only scratched the surface. I hope today that we're more like Mary. We sit and we behold his glory, and then out of that, we're motivated now to go and to do the things the Lord wants us to do. Maybe you're here today, you've never beheld that glory. You've never received His glory. You've never received the Lord. The most incredible gift in the universe is God Himself. He was wrapped in human flesh. He died on the cross for your sins, rose from the grave, and He invites you today to unwrap the gift of Himself. And when you unwrap that gift, you receive everlasting life, a gift that'll never fade, a gift that'll never spoil. Where are you today? Do you know Him? Today is the day to turn to Him. You have nothing to lose except the penalty of your sin, the condemnation that is yours in yourself. Jesus bore that. He says, take it. Receive the gift. Maybe you have received the gift. What do you do now? Well, you keep receiving. It's the gift that never stops giving. We get to bask in the glory of who Jesus is. We get grace upon grace, tidal wave after tidal wave of grace. We're united to Christ now. And so we get to feed upon Him by faith. This table beautifully depicts all these things. The bread and the wine that represent His body and blood picture for us the one spectacular thing, one of the most spectacular things in the history of mankind, Jesus becoming flesh, and He becomes flesh. The table shows us He becomes flesh for the specific purpose that His body would be broken on the cross, that His blood would be shed so that we who were lost in sin, who stood under the condemnation of God, could be brought back to union with Him forever and receive forgiveness of our sins. Grace is available to you and to me today. Listen to what John Bunyan says. I want to close with this. Listen to these words. Says it, I should have just quoted this and been done with it. He says this, quote, "Thou, Son of the Blessed, grace brought thee down from heaven. Grace made thee bear such burdens of sin, such burdens of sorrow, such burdens of God's curse as are unspeakable. O Son of God, grace was in all thy tears. Grace came bubbling out of thy side with thy blood. Grace came forth with every word of thy sweet mouth. Grace came out where the whip smote thee, where the thorns pricked thee, where the nails and spear pierced thee. O blessed Son of God, here is grace indeed. Unsearchable riches of grace, unthought of riches of grace, grace to make angels wonder, grace to make sinners happy, grace to astonish devils. Church, do you want that grace? That grace has been revealed to you in the person of Christ, and He says, come, come and taste and see that it is good, and behold His glory, grace upon grace, forever and ever in Christ. Let us rejoice and be glad and behold the glory of the infinite God-man. Let us pray. Father, we are overwhelmed with the thought of who You are, with the thought of all that You've done, the startling display of Your majesty and Your glory and Your condescension, Your humility. Lord, how You took for Yourself the form of a servant. You became fully man without ceasing to be God. And You did all of that, Lord. You invaded our world, this world of darkness, so that we could be set free forever. And we could have a feast at the King's table forever. Thank You, Lord. We love You and praise You. In Jesus' name.